Our scripture reading for today is Genesis 2, verses 4 through 9, and verses 18 through 25. Hear the word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs, and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. That would change. Let's pray together before the word of God is preached. And now, our Lord, as we take a look at what we don't often think about, what life would have been like in the Garden of Eden, and how that's transformed now since the fall by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Open our minds, open our hearts, change our wills, and especially today, we pray that we will be thrilled with what it is that worship is above all else, walking with God. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. In this series, we are looking at what are sometimes called creation ordinances, the sanctity of life, work, marriage, procreation, the Sabbath, and truth. All of these things were implanted in the creation order. God breathed into man the breath of life. Man as man became a living soul, and therefore there's a uniqueness to humanity and the sanctity of life. Man is put into the garden to tend it. There's work, and there's the sanctity of what we dealt with last week as the calling that God has given us. Marriage and procreation, God making woman and bringing her to the man and ordaining that families come from them as a creation ordinance. The Sabbath, God resting one day in seven and marking that as one day in a week that we are to model the Lord and take a day of rest. And what is often missed is truth. Because God spoke in the garden, and God expected that man, both Adam and Eve, would speak the truth in response. Well, those are creation ordinances, and they are for people as people. But we're looking specifically now at the world in which those creation ordinances functioned. And in that creation world, there are four things that mark people as people. One, there's worship. We're going to look at that today. Community that we'll look at last week. Calling that we consider, community that we'll consider next week. Calling that we considered last week. And then character, which will be the fourth in our series. And I want you to keep those words in mind. We use them on our advertising for The Haven, not least our mugs. And you wonder, why are those four words there? Worship, community, calling, and character. Well, I hope that this series is going to help you appreciate more why we consider these as they were in the garden and realize that grace transforms them radically. It's a little bit hard to get a handle on the subject of worship. When we think of worship, you have to think of how redemption transforms worship. But the point is, in all of these things, particularly in worship, we need to understand that these creation things deal with our humanity, and especially for today, people worship. They're going to either worship idols. When the Apostle Paul was at Athens, he saw among those people that he would otherwise have called atheists many gods, and he noted their worship, which he called superstition. And so worship is going to either be rightly directed or it's going to be misdirected. But we're considering now in the first place, and here are our points for you to write down on your notes on today's sermon entitled Worship, Walking with God, worship as it was in Adam and Eve. And again, worship's something hard to get a handle on. There's no one text that you can go to that brings together everything the Word of God says about worship. There's one in the New Testament that comes close, and we'll get to that a little bit later. But for now, let's think a little bit about worship as it was in the garden with Adam and Eve. And there's four words that I want you to write down in your notes and have them. You're going to hear them over and over and over again. Number one is listening. God speaks, and we are meant to listen. And of course, we learn in the garden what happened when Adam and Eve listened to Satan instead of to God. They are meant to listen to God. Worship begins with listening to what God says by his own words. And then the second word is speaking. I can't imagine when Adam was given the commission to name the animals that he didn't speak with God about these various things that were brought to him. I can imagine when Adam looked at an armadillo, assuming armadillos were there in the garden and weren't mutated creatures that came later after the flood, but assuming there was an armadillo with its armor and with its distinctive snout and color and feet, Adam's speaking with God about what this thing is and what to name it. And whatever Adam would have named an armadillo, it would have been in some way a description of it. Or a porcupine. Imagine a porcupine being brought to Adam, a ball with these quills. And I can imagine Adam speaking with God for understanding about what to call this ball, these ball of pins, so to speak. Or my favorite, a possum. And incidentally, in our land, in the United States, in the South, they'll frequently speak of possums. That's really an opossum. The possum, properly speaking, is much smaller and is native to Australia, at least in our day, post-flood. But assuming there was a possum brought to Adam, you got to wonder how he would have described this thing with its very sharp teeth and its long snout and its humped-up way of running. Well, Adam would have spoken with God about this work that he did in naming the animals. So listening and then speaking. Walking is the third word. Now, you don't see this in Genesis 1 and 2, but you do see it in chapter 3. God was walking by the Holy Spirit in the garden. We don't know what Adam and Eve would have seen at that time, but God was walking in the garden, and he expected that Adam and Eve would be walking with them. Later, we read of Enoch, who walked with God, and then he was not because the Lord took him. But walking, moment by moment, converse with God, listening to him and speaking to him, and then in the course of walking, as we dealt with last week, working. Adam and Eve had their jobs that they were to do, and in a real sense, all of their life was a worship in which they listened, they spoke, they walked, and they worked. Then comes the fall, which you read of in chapter 3. And the contrast between what we read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 is highlighted by the fact that Adam and Eve, because they were afraid of God, covered themselves with fig leaves. And by nature, fallen people, as they deal with God, they try to get honest about the fact that they must have dealings with God, will make their own fig leaves, normally self-righteousness. How I think in myself, my 51% good deeds will outweigh my 49% bad deeds. That's fig leaves, folks. That's self-righteousness, and it doesn't cut it with God. And you read in chapter 3 and verse 20 this beautiful picture of the grace of God that would come. God made, not Adam and Eve, God made garments of skin, of animal skins, and he clothed them. What a picture of the gospel of grace. God would form garments to cover people, garments of righteousness, using a sacrifice. And that sacrifice is, of course, ultimately Jesus Christ, in order to clothe people. Well, that's the picture of worship as it was in Adam and Eve, and that little picture of the gospel from chapter 3. Now let's, in the second place, consider worship as it is in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in his church. Remember that Jesus has his Eve, his bride, as his church. Fascinating thought in itself. It's not what our primary consideration is for today, but I want you to realize that. Jesus has his Eve, and his Eve is a church. I speak of a great mystery when he thinks of marriage that we see with Adam and Eve, and they're coming together. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church, as Paul says in Ephesians 5. Anyway, when we think about worship, in the last Adam, who is the Lord Jesus, and we think of our worship in Christ, worship that is transformed by the grace of the new birth. Well, there's individual and corporate aspects. And this is where, under individual worship, we come to what I think is pretty much about the only text that somewhat encapsulates, at least in the New Testament period, what worship is. And that's Romans 12. Beginning at verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and those mercies of God are things Paul has laid out in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, chapter of that book of Romans, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. It's a definite presenting. You give yourself, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, in definite commitment, moment by moment, you commit yourself as a living sacrifice. In whom? In Christ, who is the great sacrifice, who lives. Let's stop at that point, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices. And then Paul goes on and he says, which is your logical worship? Now, there's other parts of that verse that we'll come to later. But he says, this giving of your bodies to the Lord is your logical worship. And of course, in that context, we're not to be conformed to this age, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How does that come? How does that logical worship come? Number one, by listening. You can make the case that the most important word for God's people in the New Testament and God's word to them is hear. Hear, O Israel. When we deal with brothers and sisters who profess faith in Christ and they err, in Matthew 18 and verses 15 through 17, you read that we're to speak to them about what we perceive as their sin. And if they hear us, we have won our brothers and sisters. So the correlate of God speaking to us is that we listen to what he says. We're speaking now about our response to God. We listen to his word. And second, you know what the second word is going to be, reflexively we speak. You speak to God even as he's spoken to you. We ask for wisdom, we ask for understanding, we praise God, we thank him, we confess our sins. We speak in response to God's word, primarily by prayer. I think it's interesting that when Ananias in the New Testament was to seek out this man Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, but had been converted by amazing grace. Ananias knew that this one was a child of God, and it was safe to be with him, because the Lord said, "Behold, he prays." And brothers and sisters, even as a baby cries after it's born, when a person is born again, that person cries in what we know of as prayer or speaking to God. And then as part of our giving ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, constantly being transformed by the renewing of our minds and not letting the world push us into its mold, we walk with God. We walk and we grow as we seek to apply our faith to our life. The New Testament does speak about running at some points. In most cases, it's walk in the Spirit, walk with the Lord. We speak of our Christian walk, which is why really our worship restored in Christ, where we're covered with the garments of His righteousness, is a moment-by-moment walk in which we are listening to God's Word and speaking to Him in prayer. And, of course, it's working. There's daily service that we give as we daily serve the Lord in our callings. So you see these four words of worship that apply individually. And what I want you to see here is that this begins not with you, but with the last Adam. We're talking about worship as it is in the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Jesus, as the prophet Isaiah speaks of this Jesus who would come, writing some 725 years before the birth of Christ. He includes the statement of Christ saying, "My ear you have opened, and I was not rebellious." As to Christ's humanity as the God-man, he had to listen to what God said in his word. And you see the fruit of that in his ministry, particularly when he's tempted by the devil, where he's always quoting the scriptures, or where the gospel writers say this was done, or it was said that it might be fulfilled, which was written according to the scriptures. Man, Jesus says, and he's the model of it, is to live out of every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Do you? That begins with hearing, which is the first part of our worship. And then, of course, there's speaking. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus, as you well know, frequently went apart that he might pray, that he would speak to his Father. Our Lord Jesus walked. Now, certainly he didn't have Uber to take him around at that time, and he would walk, and that's natural, but that walking that you read of in the Gospels is a model of the way the first Adam and his wife should have walked, always in communion with his God, and of course always working, which for Jesus was ministry. The healing of the sick, the teaching of the disciples, the teaching of the multitudes, the giving sight to the blind, the raising the dead, the feeding the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes. Brothers and sisters, this was Christ's work, and it was also his worship of the Lord as the last Adam. Now, let me park here for a moment. Is this your Christian life? Is this your life in Christ? What is it to be a Christian? By grace, through faith, you see in Jesus the altogether lovely one and the one mediator between man and God, and the man who bids you, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And what do? By grace, you come to him. You take him as your Lord and your Savior. And that's a marriage, folks. It is no different than a woman taking her husband and saying, "I want you to be my lawful husband, to have and to hold, to love and to cherish, as long as we both shall live." And even as everything that husband has and is becomes his wife's, everything that Christ has and is becomes yours. We don't become gods, but by the Holy Spirit we're made partakers of the divine nature. We're given that perfect righteousness that Jesus secured by his perfect obedience. We're given the benefits of his blood shed on the cross. We're given his love and personal communion. Brothers and sisters, do you live out of that? That's what your Christian life is. It's not a series of do's and don'ts. It's a series of moment-by-moment love exchanges with the Lord Jesus Christ as your husband. And it's always, always gospel-centered, better than animal skins, because it's the whole life of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's not a dead sacrifice, but a living Savior given to you. Brothers and sisters, get rid of your fig leaves, your own self-righteousness. God will accept me because I do this or because I do that, or he will reject me because I don't do this or I don't do that. You take Jesus and you have him and you offer him up to the Lord as the one whose garments of righteousness cover you so that you can walk with God in worship. Okay, so that's the individual aspect. But it's very interesting. In Romans chapter 12, after Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, that you might present your bodies. And he goes on and he says, as your logical worship, don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It's very interesting. Paul does not say, present your bodies as living sacrifices. Now, in other places, the New Testament teaches that each of us is a living sacrifice. But in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it's significant that in this text in which Paul is speaking about logical worship, your reasonable service, as the old version translates it, your logical worship, he speaks not just of us individuals, in fact, not even primarily that way, but he speaks of bodies of people who are, as one, we would call them local churches. We would call them churches on a regional level, or the church in which our Lord views us as a body. Let's get very practical about this. When we gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day, what do? We have these elements in our worship, the elements that structure all biblical worship. We come into the presence of God. We confess our sins. We are consecrated by the Word of God read and preached. We commune with God at the Lord's Supper. We're commissioned as we go forth to serve. And however you want to put that, those are the basic elements of all worship, even in a small way formed by the Word of God. Now think about that. We're called to worship. You listen to what God says in his word. We're called to confess our sins. We're listened to what God says in his word. We're given an assurance of pardon. You listen to what God says in his word. The word is read and preached. You listen to what God says in his word. You get the point. We come to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of what it is. And we are given a meditation from the Word of God about how to partake worthily. You listen to the Word of God, the benediction. You listen to the promise of God. So all of our worship, biblically framed worship, folks, is framed that way so that it's God speaking to us and not human imagination as part of what we call the regulative principle in worship. But we don't stop there. We speak. We take God's word in our mouths. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sometimes by reading the word of God, sometimes by singing psalms and hymns. We pray throughout the worship service. If we took all of those prayers and we put them together, that would take up many, many minutes and you'd lose attention. And so our prayers are broken down into asking God to bless us as we come in worship, confessing our sins together, praising God in response, asking for the specific things God has told us to pray, what we call our pastoral prayer. Well, you get the point. We speak to God. Walking. Well, in worship, and when the Word of God is preached, what are you learning? You're learning how to not be conformed to this age, but how to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's why our preaching so focuses on you thinking, girding up the loins of your mind. So we learn how to walk. And there is a walking involved, even in listening to a sermon. Jesus said, take heed how you hear, as well as what you hear. So there's a walking involved in that. But we think of it practically as when I go forth, I'm learning how to walk with God. And you learn how to work. You learn how to, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. As you go forth commissioned, you're going forth to serve the Lord in your homes, in your secular callings, in your spiritual callings, when you're serving in the church and so on, and all callings in a real sense are spiritual. But you get the point. There is a corporate worship. And next week, we're going to see why that community aspect is critical to this. It really grows out of our view of God. Okay, so worship as it is in the last Adam, in the Lord Jesus, it's always gospel-centered, folks. That's why our worship focuses on God in Christ, forgiveness in Christ, how we're to be transformed into the image of Christ, how we commune with Christ at the Lord's Supper, how we go forth to serve Christ with God as our Father in the power of the Holy Spirit. In the garden, Adam's worship was merit-based. Only if Adam worshipped absolutely perfectly would he be able to have a right to the tree of life. And he blew it. The last Adam didn't. He was perfectly obedient, even unto the death of the cross. You stand before God based on merit, not your own, but on Christ's merit. And that's why our worship from beginning to end, and all of the means of grace, not only the reading and preaching of the Word of God, and the Lord's Supper, and baptism, and prayer, but our fellowship together, brothers and sisters, is a fellowship in grace. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice the gospel, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all sins. No Pharisaic worship. No worship with fig leaves. Our worship is in Christ, and our worship is in His righteousness. Now, let me in the third place, with the time we have left, give you a huge difference with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. See, we have people that say today, if we could only go back to Eden. You don't want to go back to Eden, even if we could, because then once again, we're put back on our own works. Adam and Eve had to leave the garden. And in leaving the garden, they would learn very much about the sin that they had brought into the world, beginning sadly with the murder of one of their own sons. They didn't have a right to the tree of life. You are in a place infinitely better than that garden. In Christ, you are seated with Him at the heavenly places at the right hand of God. And even in the book of Revelation, you read that in glory, you then have a right to the tree of life. And there are many of the images of Eden in a transformed Eden called heaven. But you're in a place that is infinitely better than the garden. Why? Adam and Eve would only feel the pain of having disobeyed God's will. But in this text about worship, Romans 12, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, your logical worship. And don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's a state of grace. That you might, and this is a difficult verse to translate, that you might test and approve God's good and pleasing and perfect will is probably the best translation. What does that mean? In the church, in the local communities in which God puts you that we call churches, in regional communities. We will speak of our presbytery as a church in a region that speaks of that in Acts 9:31. Or even if you want to think about the church corporately, but it's kind of in universally, but it's more difficult to grasp on all of that. But beginning with the local church, in the church, you're meant to learn a little bit about what is better than Eden, which is heaven. A heaven that comes, as you're going to learn next week, because by the Holy Spirit, God gives to that community a first fruits of glory by the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to take a little bit more time to deal with how all of these things apply to the haven. Let me simply say at this point that when people come to the Haven OPC, and they, and I'll use the word at this point, experience our worship, they experience you in the heartiness of your worship, in your joy in the Lord, in your seriousness in confessing your sins, and in your continuing to walk in that spirit of worship in our fellowship time, and as when you are with others during the week, our visitors should experience something of the joy of God and the love of God, as well as the holiness of God when they are here in the church. The church, remember, folks, it's Christ's Eve. Don't slight the church. Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. It's his Eve. Let me give you just a little illustration from my previous pastorate. A couple of our charter members of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Franklin Square, and charter members when that church began, wow, in 1939, Bob and Betty Wallace, who have long since gone home to be with the Lord. Bob Wallace was what they called a well-intentioned dragon. Bob could look at all the things that we regarded as blessings and come up with something that just wasn't quite right. He had a gift for snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. But he was consecrated to the Lord. And everything about that man, even though he didn't have much money, I know that not that he would ever say it, but I knew from experience that he would always give financial gifts to missionaries that came because in his eyes, they had a lot less than he did. This was a man who was himself a living sacrifice and a picture of commitment to the kingdom of God. And his wife, Betty. Betty was one of these women. They were both from Ireland. Betty was one of these women. You didn't know whether you were dealing with angels unawares, okay? And she had a beautiful Irish brogue, and everybody loved Betty because she always, always, always represented the love and the joy of Christ. And they were always at worship, and even after Betty had a series of strokes and had to sit on a particular thing that we called a donut because it just pained her too much to sit even on a cushioned pew, Betty would be at worship sitting at the back, and people would always say, "Betty, how you doing?" And Betty would always respond with her inimitable Irish brogue, "If or any better, I couldn't stand it." Brothers and sisters, there's a beautiful picture of worship as walking with God. Think about your best, if I could put it this way, experiences of personal and corporate worship. And don't just say, "Wow, if it were any better, I couldn't stand it." Worship. Adam and Eve were to walk with God in the garden, and they blew it. But the last Adam, he perfectly did what first Adam failed to do. And your faith, if you're a true Christian, is to rest in him. And your worship is to walk with God moment by moment, listening to his word, speaking to him in prayer and praise, walking in the Spirit moment by moment, communing with him, and serving him, knowing that your ultimate master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything you do, you're to do it heartily unto him and not unto man, always to his glory. There you go. That's worship, walking with God. Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you that in the garden we have beauty that has been so mottled by sin, the beauty of walking with God in the cool and the wind of the garden. And we realize that in the new covenant we still worship. It's all transformed marvelously. Now it's not works but grace. And now it's not just in a garden, it's every place as the Spirit has been poured out. And it's not covered with animal skins that you've made, but with the Christ, Father, whom you gave to a fallen world and even formed so that he might, by his obedience unto death, be to us that great covering. And God, teach us the joy individually and as a body when we meet, of worship as listening to your word, of speaking to you, of walking in the Spirit, and of serving you heartily. Oh God, grant that to us beyond anything we could ask or even think, for Jesus' sake. Amen.